Now we'll be in that passage that Brother Terry just read, Romans chapter 9. This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the invincible calling of God. The invincible calling of God. Beginning at verse 24 of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, continues with a thought that he had begun earlier in this chapter. And that thought is this: if God's promise to save his chosen people, his elect, if his promise is good, if he's good on his promise, then why are most of the Jews rejecting Christ? Now that's the issue he started with. Why are most of the Jews rejecting Christ? Not all the Jews, but most of them. Now we could certainly say the same thing about Gentiles, that most of the Gentiles reject Christ. Not all, but most. But the reason that he takes up this issue with the Jews is because of Old Testament prophecy. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 17, there's a prophecy, and we could give a lot of different passages here, but I'll just give you this one as an example. Isaiah prophesied that Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. That was a prophecy, one among many that spoke of the salvation of Israel. And then over in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul in verse 26 quotes that passage, or quotes a similar passage, when he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." All Israel shall be saved. So, the Apostle in this section of the book of Romans, in fact it runs from chapter 9 to chapter 10 to chapter 11, he's answering this issue, this question. If God promised to save all Israel, well then why are most of the Jews rejecting Christ? Because salvation now has to do with a sinner coming to Christ, bowing to Christ, being submitted to Christ. Paul started this off. He said in verse 2 of chapter 9, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." And who's he talking about here? Now, Paul had two families in this sense. His family in the flesh, he mentions here, my kinsmen according to the flesh, according to my physical makeup. And he also had a spiritual family. That's the church. That's the people of God in Christ. But he said, they're Israelites, but they've rejected Christ. Over in chapter 10 and verse 1, listen to this. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I'm praying for their salvation, he said. Verse 2, "I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're religious, but they're ignorant." That's what that means. You say, "Paul, you shouldn't be so critical." Well, that's just the truth. He says, what are they ignorant of? Verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. Do you know if you're ignorant of God's righteousness, what does that mean? It means you're lost. If I'm ignorant of God's righteousness, I'm lost. How do you know they're ignorant of God's righteousness? Paul says, here's how I know. Look at it, verse 3. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. If you're trying to work your way into righteousness before God, to present yourself as righteous before God, then you're ignorant of God's righteousness. You don't know the justice, the holiness, the perfection of God. If you think that you can work your way into making yourself righteous before Him, because He says in Romans 3, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So he says they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Verse 4 of chapter 10 defines it. For Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, is the end of the law. He's the end of the law. That word end there is the same Greek word that is translated finish or finished. For example, in John 19:30, Brother Richard preached on that last Sunday night. It is finished. Christ is the finishing, the completion, or you might say the perfection of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes in Him. In other words, if you believe in Christ, you know that He is your righteousness. You can't work one of your own. It'll always fall short. It'll always be less than what's required. But Christ completed it. Christ did it all. His blood is my righteousness before God. His obedience unto death. And so what Paul's doing here, he's showing that God's word of promise has not failed. Because listen to this now. Because God, in all of those prophecies that He gave in the Old Testament concerning Israel, He never promised to save all national ethnic Israelites. He never did. Because in those prophecies of the Old Testament and here in the New Testament, God always made a distinction between what? National Israel, physical Israel, and what the Bible calls spiritual Israel. God always made that distinction. Look back at Romans 9 and verse 6. Not as though the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Is the word of God, is the preaching of the gospel effectual to everyone whom God promised to save? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now who's he talking about there? He's talking about national Israel and spiritual Israel. There's a distinction here. What does the word Israel mean? It means those who have prevailed with God. Sometimes we say prince of God. But literally it means those who have prevailed with God. What does it take for a sinner to prevail with God? I'll tell you exactly what. Pleading Christ. Pleading Christ. That's the sinner who prevails with God. And he says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. What is he saying there? Well, just because they're the physical descendants of Abraham, that doesn't mean they're all children of God. You remember John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 when he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came out to see his baptism? And he told them, he says, you vipers, you snakes. And he said, and think not to say in yourselves, we are Abraham's children. In other words, don't claim to be a child of God just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham. That won't do. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Isaac was the child of promise given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And what is the significance of Isaac being the child of promise? Well, it's not just a miracle birth, which it was, by the power of God and not the power of men. And it's not just the nation, the physical nation, that came out through Isaac, even though that's included. But the real significance of the promise of God made through and accomplished through Isaac is the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him. That's how that promise. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, the physical descendants of Abraham, these, now look at this, these are not the children of God. Huh? Now, how much plainer can you get? Well, who are the children? He says, but the children of the promise. are counted for the seed. Now, what promise is he talking about? Well, hold your finger there and turn over to Galatians chapter 3 real quick. And we've read these scriptures before. And look at verse 26. Now, he's talking about children of the flesh as opposed to children of God. Children of the flesh. Now, did God promise to save all Israel? Yes. But they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There's a distinction, you see. The Holy Spirit's telling Paul there's a distinction here. Now, you've got to make this distinction if you're going to understand the Bible. And I'll tell you what. If you fail to make this distinction, it's real questionable whether you really understand the grace of God or not. That's how important this is. But look at verse 26 of Galatians 3. Now you remember the churches at Galatia were made up both of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So understand that. Verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's the children of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You're united with Christ. You're placed into Christ. And you put Him on. That means you believe on Him. There's neither Jew nor Greek. That distinction's gone. What does it mean, there's neither Jew nor Greek? The Greek was a way of referring to all Gentiles back then because it was a Greco-Roman world, but a Greek world. But what does it mean, there's no Jew nor Greek? He means in Christ, that distinction is gone. It is over. If you're a Jew, that makes you no better than a Gentile in the kingdom of God. We're all saved by the grace of God. We're all washed in the blood of Christ. We're all clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're equally saved, equally justified, equally have a right and title to the presence, the holy presence of God by the body of Jesus. We're under the headship of Christ. And he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, if you belong to Christ, then are you what? Abraham's seed. Now, I'm a Gentile. But if I belong to Christ, what am I? I'm Abraham's seed. Am I reading that right? Are you reading it with me? I'm a Gentile. To my knowledge, I have no Jewish blood in me. But maybe I do. I don't know. I don't care. What I'm simply saying is this. If I belong to Christ, if I'm one of God's elect, if I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ, if I'm justified based on His righteousness imputed, if I've received Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, received Him in faith, then what am I? I'm Abraham's seed. I'm Abraham's seed. Now, I've never worn a yarmulke and don't intend to. And I'm not going to wear one of those claws around my neck. That has nothing to do with it. Do I know Christ? Am I submitted to Him and His righteousness as my only right and title to the kingdom of God and the presence of a holy God? Then I'm Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now see, being a believer doesn't make me a physical Jew. It doesn't make you a physical Jew. Go back to Romans 9. But it makes us spiritual Jews. You say, well, what's a spiritual Jew? Well, look over at Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 28. Romans 2 and verse 28. It says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Now, what does that say? I'll tell you exactly what it says. It says, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly. I mean, I'm not just making fun. What I'm saying is, it's so plain and simple in the Scripture, and we want to complicate it up because of our own traditions and self-righteousness. What is he talking? He's not talking about an outward Jew here. He's not talking about a physical Jew. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. What is inwardly? That's the heart. And circumcision is that of the heart. What is circumcision of the heart? That's the new birth. That's when God the Holy Spirit brings a sinner to see his sin and drive him to Christ for all salvation and brings him to repentance of dead works and idolatry. Circumcision is out of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There it is. Romans 9. Now, Paul knew that his teaching on this subject would not be popular, especially with his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. And then he starts out here, he in Romans 9, as he begins to show this, he simply puts it in a way that he unashamedly, without apology, tells them, now look, here's the fact of the matter. God says he will have mercy on whom he will, and he'll be compassionate to whom he will. God chooses his people. He doesn't make any apology, any excuse. He doesn't try to get God off the hook in the human mind. Because that, why? God chooses his people. He has a people among the Gentiles and among the Jews. And he tells them that among the Jews, it's always been a remnant according to the election of grace. And he uses Jacob and Esau as an example. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Both Jacob and Esau deserved God's hatred, but God chose to love Jacob and hated Esau, gave Esau what he deserved. Remember, I preached on that. God's hatred, don't equate it or define it or look at it in terms of our own hatred, because you'll mess up every time. God's hatred is his justice. It's the fact that he will not receive and accept a sinner apart from Christ. That's God's hatred. Ask Cain about it. God's love is that which brings a sinner to Christ ultimately. And so he says he chooses whom he will. And Paul knew that his teaching about God choosing some but not all would raise questions. And so he answers those questions. And the bottom line to the whole thing, look at verse 16. It begins here. He says, so then it's not of him that willeth. It's not of the will of man. Now, people talk about, well, we're saved because of our own free will. Well, the Bible says no. It says no. It's not of him that willeth. Somebody said, well, does that mean that people will want to be saved and God won't save them? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Listen, anybody who wants salvation, now listen to this, God's way shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has never and will never turn away any sinner who seeks salvation and mercy from him his way. The problem with man is man wants it, we want it our way. And our way is an ungodly way, even in our religion. But he says here, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, that's the works of men. But it's of God that showeth mercy. And then he says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? See, this is what it's all about. It's about God's glory. He's endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or made up to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. God sovereignly chooses whom he will, and he accomplishes purposes through a remnant that he's chosen according to grace. And since we all have sinned, and since we all deserve damnation, none of us has any right to blame God for judging us. God is the divine potter, and we're the lump of clay. That's what Paul wrote. God has the right to use the clay for his glory, whether as vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. Now, here's the question. Who are these vessels of mercy? Now, that's what I'm interested in this morning. Who are these vessels of mercy? Now, you can choose. The last message I preached on this had to do with God's sovereignty and man trying to box with God as it was trying to spar with God. And remember, I told you, our arms are too short to box with God. You can forget it. That's what Paul's saying there. Who are you, old man, to reply, to argue, to debate with God? God is God, and we are who we are. And we can't rise above who we are. But he speaks of vessels of mercy here. Mercy. Now, here's what I know. I know that if salvation is going to come to this sinner, it's going to be a matter of mercy. Isn't that right? It's not going to be brought about by anything I do or don't do. And listen, it's not going to be brought about by anything I choose or don't choose. It's all sovereign mercy. Now, that's what this book teaches. Here's vessels of mercy. Well, who are these vessels of mercy? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 24. Even us. Whom he hath what? Called. Even us whom he hath called. And then he says, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So now, whoever he's talking about, he's not just talking about the Jewish nation here. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are included on this. Now, is he including all Gentiles without exception here? No. He says, even us, whom the he there is God, whom God hath what? Called. He's talking about the called. Have I been called? Have you been called? And not just Jews, but Gentiles too. And in fulfillment of his word, God in mercy is calling to himself a people from the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And Romans, as we said, emphasizes that God, not man, is the power and the will behind this. Behind salvation, not man. Both heathen Gentiles and religious Jews were all by nature deserving of God's righteous wrath and condemnation. Look over at Romans chapter 3. And look at verse 9. From Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, or rather from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 up to this point, what the apostle has been doing is bringing all mankind without exception, all men and women without exception, guilty before God by nature in Adam. Because we fell in Adam and because of our own sin. Jew and Gentile. And so he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, what then, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? And he says, no, in no wise, in no way. In other words, there's not any way that you can say before holy God that the Jews are better than the Gentiles or the Gentiles are better than the Jews. He says, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all what? Under sin. Sinners. So here's the point. If God saves a Jew, you know how he saves the Jew? By grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy. If God saves a Gentile, you know how he does it? By grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy. The religious Jew is no closer to salvation, no closer to righteousness before holy God than the heathen Gentile. Salvation is by grace, not by works, for the Jew and the Gentile. And that's what he's talking about there. So that's the emphasis. By nature. By nature. That's what we are. But yet over here in Romans 9, he talks about those who are called. Called of God. Well, now, what kind of calling is he talking about? There are a lot of different kinds of calls or callings. For example, there's an invitation. If you receive an invitation to attend a certain event, you have the power to accept the invitation or to turn it down. And that's a call, in essence. But the kind of calling that he's talking about here, even us whom he hath called, is more like a summons to appear before the judge. It's like a subpoena. If the sheriff shows up at your house and gives you a subpoena, what does that mean? It means you are by law commanded to appear before the court. It's a command. And this call that he speaks of here is not just an invitation which you can refuse or choose. This is a summons from God that cannot be ignored and cannot be resisted. It's the invincible calling of God. It's a command, a subpoena to appear before him in his court for the purpose of being informed and convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Showing forth that all who come to Christ for salvation have been justified before God, have all their sins forgiven, and are set free from all judgment and condemnation by God's grace in Christ. This is the calling of God's elect. It's the calling of the redeemed. Now let me show you a couple of passages here. Go back to Romans 3. Go back to that verse 9. It said, the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Now let's just suppose that God sent his messenger to stand before the whole world, without all people without exception, at one time, and he issued forth a general call that left it up to the people whether or not to accept it or reject it. What do you suppose would happen? What do you suppose would happen if God did that now? If he just issued a general calling that was just an invitation, that just left it up to the people to do what they wanted to do. Well, most preachers would tell you, well, there'd be some who'd reject him and some who accepted him. But what would be the difference between the ones who rejected him and the ones who accepted him? What would you say is the difference? Well, they'd say their own free will. Well, why was their will any better off than the ones who rejected him? What's the difference? Well, what does the Bible say about that subject? Well, look at verse 10. And I've told you, if you want to define total depravity, here's the way to do it. It says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All right, that's the first issue of total depravity. We don't have a righteousness. God requires righteousness. We don't have it. We're born in sin. We fell in Adam, and we're born dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have the righteousness that God requires. The second aspect of total depravity is this. Even at our best, we cannot achieve righteousness. Look down at verse 19 of Romans 3, or verse 20 rather. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No matter how good a person tries to be, he cannot make himself righteous before God. Now, that's not to say that people should not try to be the best they can be, the best citizens, the best husbands, the best wives, the best fathers, the best. Sure, we should. But what I'm saying is that is not what makes a sinner righteous before God. That's total depravity. Even at our best, altogether vanity. But go back up to verse 11 now. Here's the third aspect of total depravity. There is none that understandeth. Now, what is it we don't understand? I know lost people that understand a lot of things that I don't understand. But he's talking about something specific here. They don't understand who God really is. They don't understand their sinfulness and their depravity. And they don't understand God's way of salvation. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned, judged, and understood. There's none that understand God's way. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, who's that talking about? Well, that's talking about some group of people who are just bad people. No, it's talking about the whole human race by nature. They're all gone out of the way. What way? God's way. Christ said, I am the way. They're together become unprofitable. Their way of salvation is unprofitable. Their religion is unprofitable. It will not result in salvation. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That is in God's sight. Now, what's he saying? Here's the third aspect of total depravity. Not only are we not righteous, not only can we not work out one, but we don't want one God's way. Now, that's man's will right there. What does man want? He doesn't want salvation, righteousness, forgiveness, God's way. He wants it his own way. Point being, that if God just come down here and issued a general call to everybody without exception and left it to their own wills, whether or not to receive it or reject it, the Bible teaches that we would all reject it. That's right. We would all reject. Now, the moment you look at me and say, not me, well, you're the exception. The Bible's not talking about you. You're not even in here. You're not even in the human race, really. I don't know what you are. I know what you are. You're a self-righteous sinner. I remember that. I remember being there till God broke me. But that's what it says. That's what the Bible says. If left to ourselves, we would not receive Christ. We would not believe in Christ. We left to our own wills, we would reject him. You see, what Paul's teaching in Romans 9 is God does not leave his sovereign purpose up to the choices of sinful people who turn their backs on God. If left to ourselves, we'd all choose against Christ. All of us without exception. That's what the Bible teaches. Men are not saved because they're better than those who refuse to be saved. It's mercy. Now go back to Romans 9. That's what he's talking about. Even us, whom he hath called. Even us, whom he hath called. This is the calling of God's elect. It's the calling of the redeemed. It's not a general call as an invitation you can refuse that sinners can and do resist. The Bible said it. Our Lord said in Matthew 22:14, many are called that way, but few are chosen. This calling means to call into one's presence or summon. And believers, you know how sometimes believers are described in the Bible as the called of the Lord. Called. The word church. What does it mean? It means called out ones. Called out of the world. Summoned out of the world. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Listen to this. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, the summoned, according to his purpose. Now, is he talking about a class of people there that are better than those who didn't choose him? No. He says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, that's his forelove, his foreordination, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That word called there is like they're named. They're named. They're chosen. And whom he called, them he also justified. Who is it that God justifies? The ungodly. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's all the work of God. It's all the power of God. It's all the grace of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at this one. Verse 22. Talking about the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:22, he says, for the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But unto them which are called. You see it? both Jews and Greeks, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, what do you suppose is the difference between those Jews who sought after a sign, those Greeks who sought after human wisdom, and the called? What's the difference between them? Is it because the called are better than the ones who sought a sign or sought wisdom? No. What's the difference? The sovereign grace of God is the difference. That's the difference. Go back to Jeremiah 31. I know I'm having you turn to a lot of scripture, but I want you to look at this. Jeremiah 31. Here he's talking about the days of the new covenant. It's the days we're living in today. In verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Here's what the Lord's going to do in the days of the Messiah. That's what he says. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, who is the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, now look at what he says. Here's how he describes it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's not going to be like that covenant at Sinai. It's not going to be that law covenant. Which my covenant they break. They broke the covenant. So would we have. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. God united himself to that nation for a period of time. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, that's the days of the Messiah, saith the Lord. Now look what he says. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now do you think God does that for every individual without exception? Puts his law in their hearts. Writes it in their inward parts. Unites himself in covenant marriage to them. No. You know he doesn't do that to every individual without exception. Why not? Well, it seemed good in his sight. He says in verse 34, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. They'll all know me, he says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Christ said, this is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. They'll all know me. And he says, I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. Who's he talking about? Romans 9, right back over here. Even us, whom he hath called. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see that? That's the issue. That's the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, but we're bound to give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you into salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth whereunto he called you by our gospel. To the obtaining of the glory of the Lord. Called out by the gospel. A heavenly calling. It's called in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. And I know this bothers some people. But it's what the Bible teaches. People say it isn't right to say God is going to bring sinners to himself kicking and screaming. To say you can't fight it, you can't resist it, that God is going to overpower you against your will and violate your freedom. That's how they look at it. Many say God would never violate our free will or our freedom to choose. I've heard that all my life. It's not in the Bible. They say this calling is the power of human persuasion, emotion, and they develop methodologies of getting people to respond to what they say is the calling. And they use psychology. Preachers who are really convincing and emotional. They even use scare tactics. Let's show our children the burning hell and scare the hell out of them. Get them down the aisle. And it'll do it. I've been there, but it's not in the Bible. Get them to make that decision. Pray the sinner's prayer. Repeat after me. And then bank on it the rest of your life. That's not this calling that Paul's talking about. It doesn't work. It's not scriptural. It's not gospel. But in the end, they say, It's got to be up to them to make the right decision and believe. God would never drag us into the kingdom, they say. Well, man told me one time, he said, well, you believe that God saves people even if they don't want to be saved. And I told him, I said, well, the Bible teaches that none of us want to be saved God's way. But thank God, the Bible also teaches that he does make some willing in the day of his power. It's not coercion, my friend. It's convincing. It's conviction. Where the Holy Spirit comes under the preaching of the gospel and convicts us of sin, shows me what I am by nature, what I deserve even at my best, that without Christ I am nothing and have nothing, nothing to recommend myself unto God, nothing good in me, nothing good from me. Without Christ, I'm doomed forever. Convinces me of righteousness, that the only righteousness that a sinner can stand before God and be accepted is the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed and received by God-given faith. That's what he does. And convinces us of judgment, that the only way that I can pass the judgment of God is to have already been judged in the cross of Christ, having my sins charged to him and his righteousness charged to me. Grace, grace, all grace. Who are these vessels of mercy? Have you been called? Do you have any desire to believe God? To believe in Christ? To submit to him? Well, you know, if you have that desire truly, that is a God-given desire. Powerfully given by the Holy Spirit in the invincible calling of Almighty God. All right.